and worship you, and both through singing and now through hearing your word. And I pray that you just give Pastor Craig wisdom and clarity as he's preaching, and that all of us would have ready ears to listen and ready hearts to apply the truth of your word to our lives. So, in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thanks, Ben. Well, in our passage today, Jesus gives his disciples another parable because of a misunderstanding. In fact, many of the parables that Jesus gives are to clear some things up. And today he's going to give this parable because of a misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. Jesus had been claiming and proving to be the promised Messiah, King. He had been acquiring subjects. He had said that the kingdom of God is at hand. The Jews knew that the headquarters for the Messianic kingdom was Jerusalem. And right now in our passage, Jesus is making his way there. Everything appears to be pointing to the immediate fulfillment of God's kingdom on earth. But appearances can be inadvertently misleading. Not knowing certain details, misunderstanding details, ignoring details. These are all things that can lead one to assume something that is inaccurate. At our Wednesday evening Bible studies that we have fall through spring here at church, we don't have a music team. It's pretty much just me up front here. But usually about 5 minutes before I begin to teach on Wednesday evenings, I'll step up to the pulpit just to turn my tablet on so it's ready when the 7 o'clock hour comes. But oftentimes when I step up to do that, those of you that come go quiet. Everything that needs to happen for class to begin appears to be happening, and you think the time is now, but not yet. Now, on the bright side, it's wonderful that you are so ready and eager to learn. But on the flip side, it does cause a bit of an awkward moment because the time is not yet. Growing up, we had a cat that every time someone used the electric can opener, the cat would come running, right? Because that's what happened at its dinner time. But just because the can opener is running doesn't mean it's dinner time, okay? Appearances. Appearances can be inadvertently misleading. Not knowing certain details, misunderstanding details, ignoring details can lead one to assume something in an inaccurate way. And that's really what is happening in our passage. And that is what Jesus is seeking to explain concerning the earthly kingdom of God. You see, Jesus had spoken numerous times, not only about who he was, what he was coming to do, he was gaining subjects, but he had also spoken numerous times about his departure from this earth. He had spoken numerous times about his death, about his resurrection, about his current purpose not being a political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. However, here we are. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. Everything appears to be pointing to an immediate fulfillment of God's political kingdom here on earth. So Jesus, in parable form, explains that the political kingdom is not yet. It's coming. And really, rather, before that kingdom comes, he's going to tell his disciples, you have some responsibilities. You have some responsibilities before the kingdom comes. And so our subject this morning is just that, before the kingdom comes. And through this parable that we're going to read here this morning, we are given some explanations, I think, to encourage us to fulfill our responsibilities before it does come. Christ had a divine responsibility that he was fulfilling. The disciples of Christ had and have a personal responsibility that they needed to and we need to fulfill. The Jews as a nation had a national responsibility that they were failing. So Jesus explains that, and he does it through a parable about a nobleman, 10 servants, and some adversarial citizens. So let me read to you the entire parable now, and then we'll go back and look at each part involved. Follow along, if you will. Luke 19, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go all the way through verse 27. It says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful very little, have authority over 10 cities. Then the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Then why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." All right, now, here's what we have. We're going to go through this kind of point by point, or actually example by example. But the first thing that we need to know here is the nobleman is Christ. The nobleman is Christ. A nobleman, by definition, is one who is royalty by birth or dignified in conduct. And really, Jesus is both. The parallels of this nobleman and Jesus are, I think, unmistakable, especially as we go through this. He is worthy to be king, Jesus is, okay? Like the nobleman, Jesus was of a royal line. He is a descendant of the greatest king Israel had ever known, King David. In fact, both Jesus' mother, Mary, and his adoptive earthly father, Joseph, were of the line of David. So he is worthy to be king. His kingdom is heaven and earth. Really, it's right here. You are in the place of his kingdom. he would leave and return as king. And we know of Jesus now in hindsight. He died and left the earth to provide and offer deliverance from sin's penalty. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then he will come again as king to rule over all those subjects who receive his deliverance. So he's worthy to be king. His kingdom is the heavens and earth. He would leave and return as king, and he will reward faithful servants. All those who receive his deliverance will be rewarded for serving him when he comes as king. And then lastly, he will judge unfaithful servants. Verse 22 uses the word austere. And that's not a word that we use very much anymore. Your translation might actually have the word hard there. But the word in the original language actually speaks of someone who is severe, hard-lined. In other words, there is no in-between with that person. He is not a man of gray areas. He's black and white in his dealings. You either do or you don't. You'll be rewarded if you're faithful, and you won't if you're not. That is, really, that's noble. One never has to guess about the standards of this king. And because of his standards, really everything that he does is profitable. He collects what he did not deposit. He reaps what he did not sow. And in the case of King Christ, it's all his already anyway. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." If this king, who we know is Christ, if this king says something, believe it. But he will judge unfaithful servants, and we'll talk more a bit about that in a few minutes. And then he will slay his adversaries. I think I said the last subpoint was the last one. I got one more. He will slay his adversaries. It wasn't that long ago that even a fight against one's enemy could be dignified. While brutality has always existed in human history, even as little far back as when I was a teenager, there were some unwritten rules in fighting. No punching a guy when he's wearing glasses, right? Don't attack when their back is turned to you. No hitting below the belt. Don't kick a man when he's down. Give him the opportunity to get back up before you knock him back down. And then give them the opportunity to say, "Uncle." You haven't heard that in a while, have you? Uncle. That's dignified. That's noble. Even in fighting. Well, Christ will slay his adversaries, but he has spent the past 2,000 years giving every opportunity for every person to say uncle before the kingdom comes. Have you heard the history behind the word uncle? Why we use that? Maybe you have. Most people believe that it actually comes from a mispronunciation of an Irish word, anacle. Anacle, which means to ask for deliverance. To ask for deliverance. You see, the enemies of God will one day be slayed. But he has given 2,000 years of opportunity for people to ask for deliverance. The nobleman is Christ, And many have received deliverance and now have a responsibility. And that responsibility, our responsibility, is to offer that deliverance to others who are currently enemies. That really, that's our service to God in this life as we wait for the kingdom. This leads us to our second explanation. While the nobleman is Christ, the servants are believers. The servants are believers, disciples of Christ. This parable, maybe you've noticed, is similar to that of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. However, where the parable of the talents speaks more about using our God-given abilities to serve God, and each servant is given differing talents, this parable of mina speaks of a specific weight that is given to each servant. Mina is a Latin word used for currency. And again, it specifically means a specific weight. And each servant in this parable is given the exact same weight. One mina. One mina. One investment. One mina to multiply. And that mina, I believe, is the sharing of deliverance. It's the sharing of the good news of the gospel so that enemies of God can become friends of God, servants of God, disciples. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Acts 12:24, it says, "The word of God grew and multiplied." In 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, "And the things you've heard from me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, believers are called. You and I, if you've placed your faith in Christ for salvation, if you've asked for deliverance, if you said uncle, and he's given it to you, believers are called now to work and multiply. And in our passage, 10 minas are given, one each to 10 servants to use, work with, invest, and potentially multiply. Those who work will be rewarded. One servant took his mina and turned it into 10. Another took his one mina and turned it into 5. Both were rewarded accordingly. Now we're going to talk about the third man in just a minute, but we're not told about the other 7. So we have to assume that they worked as well and with varying gains. And what's interesting about that word gains, your translation might use the word business or occupation or earnings. What's interesting about that word is it actually speaks of one's work working. It's not just about a work accomplished and done. It's speaking of a work that leads to more work being accomplished. It's one's work continuing to work and multiply, just like sharing the gospel. You tell 2 friends, and they tell 2 friends, and so on, and so on, and so on. So you've heard uncle this morning, that's from way back, and now I'm quoting a commercial from way back, aren't I? Some of you are oblivious, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But anyway, we will be rewarded for our work. In 1 Corinthians 3:8, it says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." And that passage is talking about the furtherance of the gospel being multiplied. Something else that's interesting is concerning this reward. This reward it's the work really that is being rewarded. And whether we see multiplication in this life or not. We may be seed planters of the gospel. We may not see the multiplication that our work would produce in the future. But our work, regardless of what it is, it will be rewarded. There will come a day. There will come a day when we will know the multiplication that we've invested in. Those who work will be rewarded, and that is what we are called to do before the kingdom of God comes. That is what our King desires of us before his kingdom comes. For when it does, he does desire to reward us with even more work, some responsibilities, God-glorifying, joyous responsibilities in the kingdom. I have had the honor of leading a few people to the Lord in the course of my Christian life. And honestly, there has not been a work that has brought me more joy. I say that because I can't wait for the joy that will come from whatever my work is in the kingdom. In Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, "Well done and good faithful servant, you are faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Those who work before the kingdom comes will be rewarded. Those who don't will suffer loss. One servant took his mina and wrapped it in a cloth, and he did nothing with it. And it was important to note that this servant, he didn't suffer loss because of minimal multiplication. He suffered loss because he did nothing with it. He made no investment. He disagreed with the king, basically. "I know what the king says, but I'm not doing it." He failed to abide with the king. And the equivalent of withholding, really, that is the equivalent of withholding deliverance from people who need it. I have a pastor friend who lived in a community in the Midwest, and he had a person in his congregation that refused to share the gospel with people because he said that God is completely sovereign and therefore he will deliver whom he will deliver and condemn whom he will condemn, and nothing that I do will change any of that. Well, that sounds exactly like the man in our parable. He said to the king, I knew you were all powerful. I knew you were a hard-lined man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. Therefore, I did nothing." So the king said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you. I may be hard-lined, but you're wicked. Holding deliverance from others. For in my sovereignty, I called you to work, to invest, to abide in me and my word, and you didn't contribute anything of what I gave you. Therefore, I'm going to take the work that I gave to you to do and reward someone else with it." Those who don't work will suffer loss. And I would wonder, really, if a person like that knows his king at all. While every system in this world is tainted by sin, know that. This passage is actually very capitalistic. God's economy for Christians is very capitalistic. It's about us taking what God has given us and working, multiplying, and voluntarily giving those blessings to others so that they can work and multiply too. Everybody, every single one of us can do something. And God wants us to take that something and invest it. But those that don't get nothing. In fact, they have, what they have should go to those that do, according to Jesus. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. But I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the nobleman is Christ, the servants are believers, and then lastly, the adversarial citizens are unbelievers. Look at verse 14. It says, but the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then jump down to verse 27. The king says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now, while that sounds harsh, know that the heavens and the earth are the kingdom of God. And God is not going to force anyone to be a subject of his kingdom. And really the only place that one can go to not dwell with God in his kingdom is to be separated from him outside of his kingdom. I mean, similar to what we have right here in this room. If you are here this morning, in the building realm of River Valley Bible Church, and you don't want to be, I want you to know that you don't have to be. You can leave. And I'm not going to force you. We are not going to force you to be in this realm. One caveat, that doesn't include children whose parents said they have to be here. But Pastor Craig said, there are some conditions in which this illustration does not fit what our passage is communicating. But the only place that one can go to not be with God in his kingdom of the heavens and earth is to be separated from him outside of his kingdom. And that is what death is. You see, death is not non-existence. Death is existence separated from fellowship with God in a place called hell. That is death. And in our passage, the king says, if you don't want to be in my realm, you can be separated from it. And once again, that the parallels of the nobleman as Christ and the adversarial citizens as unbelievers are unmistakable. They detested the nobleman. We have people in our world today that detest Christ. They detest Christians. They detest the Word of God. They detested the nobleman. Listen to John 1, 10 and 11. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. If they really knew who he was, they'd believe in him. They'd believe in what he says. But they detested the nobleman, and they denied his reign. He came to be their king so that he could offer them deliverance from death, to offer them the blessings of joy and rewards. But they wanted none of that. They put their faith in flawed things instead. And John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them, said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. By not choosing to be a servant of God, or really by choosing not to be a servant of God, they are choosing to be a slave of the devil. They detest the nobleman, they denied his reign, and they died as desired, just like they wanted. They wanted to be separated from them, and they are. That kingdom of the heavens and the earth is yet future. The disciples of Christ thought that it was going to happen immediately, but in God's grace and mercy, he has now waited over 2,000 years patiently, so that all will have the opportunity to say, Uncle. This is the place of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king who will reign. Servants are called to serve, and adversarial citizens still have time. But know that the kingdom is imminent. There is an invisible sword, so to speak, falling as we speak. And we as believers, we are here to offer deliverance to everybody from it. And our prayer should be that the adversarial citizens around us would become adored servants of God. You and I have. If you've placed your faith in Christ, we went from God's enemy to God's friend, from separated to a part of his family. In John 1:10-12, it says again, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In Revelation 1:5-7, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God his Father, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Father, thank you for the parable that we've read this morning. Thank you for the, I guess, even the misunderstanding that his disciples had, so that Jesus could give us this illustration of how things work, how things will work. And Lord, I pray in particular for two categories that we've spoken of this morning. The first is those of us who are your servants, that you would increase in our hearts the compassion for the lost around us, that we might bring them the message of deliverance. Their king is a good one. I pray that we would help them to understand that. And then I pray also for the other category, those adversarial citizens, those who currently are, Lord, that they would receive the message of deliverance, that they would recognize that you are a good king and they would trust you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.